Reverend Chad, thank you so much for the transformation of your life from being a police officer to defending life in a way that you probably won't even realize, and as you know, until heaven, that you can see the fruit of your work as a police officer pretty immediately, but this you may not see until heaven. So thank you for your great witness. I was a paramedic before I was a priest. So we both have something in common. We both went from the streets to the streets. Is this on? Okay. So we both went from engines with sirens to standing in front, but both for the same reason, to save lives. And I didn't realize that you had been a police officer, and so I hadn't planned a story, but you tempt me to include a story of my paramedic days. And I started in Boston when I was 19 years old, and so they called me Junior, or as you say in Boston, Junior. So we had a big car accident, and it was like a Geo Metro versus a semi-truck, and two ladies in the Geo, well, we were just a basic life support ambulance, so two EMTs. But I happened to be working with a paramedic. This is several years before I became a paramedic. Well, I had only learned how to attend. So two patients in the back of the ambulance, cars all around us, 100-degree weather, 100% humidity in Boston. And I'm getting into the back of the ambulance to take care of these two. It's like the second and third patient I've taken care of. And this grumpy Boston paramedic takes my belt and throws me down the corrugated iron step, and he says, "You're up front driving, Junior. I'm taking care of them." And I said, "I've never driven. I don't know the streets. You know, this is 97, so this is long before GPS. So he goes, "You're driving. They are serious patients." So I get up front. I turn the lights on, and you hear the little click, and I give, you know, whoop, whoop, just like when a cop pulls you over, just the two little whoop, whoop. And there's three radios, and I think, okay, men don't know how to ask for directions. I'm just gonna be even more than a man and really ask for directions. So there's three radios. I pick up a radio and I say, amidst all this rush hour traffic, I say, I radio base and I say, "This is ambulance 59. This is, David. I'm lost. I need directions to Somerville Hospital." And I'm listening for the response, and I'm listening, and the grizzled old paramedic sticks his head out from the back and he says, "Great job, Dork. You just announced on the PA to all of Medford that we're lost." We had a PA, one of those loud speaker systems, in the front of the ambulance. So we're surrounded by cars. People looking over. I think someone actually got out of their car and gave me directions to Somerville Hospital. And I'm just... Unfortunately, I even think our two patients may have heard it. So they lived, and you get a good story out of it. So, well, I think what I'd like to talk about today is what's the point of still going? I know some of you have been in the pro-life movement for a while. And so one of the questions I want to ask today is, what's the point of still going out and praying at an abortion clinic? I'd like to tell you the story of a friend of mine, Monsignor Philip Riley. Monsignor Philip Riley was involved in the pro-life movement in the 1970s, and then in the early 1980s, they had a law that was going to pass in the state of New York that was almost going to eradicate abortion as we saw it. There was a vote of seven people on some city council. He was a priest from Brooklyn. And they had four men ready to vote for the pro-life thing. Well, that week, the persecution became so severe that one of these men bailed on it, and he voted pro-choice, and because it was a vote of seven, it just tipped it. And they lost the vote in New York City in a way that could have actually changed history. I think this was around 1983. And Monsignor Philip Riley, he was a good priest. He prayed about an hour a day. He offered his mass, prayed his rosary. But he went before the Blessed Sacrament. He went before the tabernacle. And he's an Irish. He's 100% Irish. He doesn't talk about what God said to him ever. He will tell you church doctrine. And this is one of the only time, you know, you mentioned an Orthodox Catholic and a charismatic Catholic. He's not a charismatic Catholic, but he sounds like one in this. He said, "And I said to God, I just can't do it." And he said, "And that's when God said to me, that's right, you can't. Only I can do it." And this, he would have agreed with that theologically at that point. But everything changed in his heart that day. And God outlined the plan for what he originally called helpers of precious infants. And then God reminded him in his heart, they're not your children, they're mine. And so he named it helpers of God's precious infants. And this began the process of founding this in Brooklyn, right across the street from such a multicultural abortion clinic that there was dozens and dozens of languages going in there. And he began not just praying a bit every day. He started praying through the night. He started praying 3 and 4 hours a day. He remembered the line from Scripture that certain demons are only cast out by prayer and fasting. So he started taking his first meal in the day at 5 p.m. every single day. He offered Mass for the sisters, received the Eucharist. He went to the abortion clinic, and he stayed there praying until 6 p.m., and then they came back, and the nuns gave him a little breakfast. Since then, he's trained thousands of people, including myself, who've gone out to Brooklyn in helpers of God's precious infants. He's closed 60 to 100 abortion clinics. Excuse me, God has closed 60 to 100 abortion clinics because he knew how to step back and let God do the work by simply radiating Christ's light and love and salvation into that clinic. He was doing this before 40 Days for Life started. And so all this is just a little bit of a nitro boost to you who are already going to 40 Days for Life. And I think it couples pretty nicely with Reverend Chet's theology of the word and warfare. We're going to see how they converge. And thank you so much to Pastor Chuck back there for we've stood before for life. And so thank you so much for your hospitality here. In any case, the last of the clinics that Monsignor Riley has closed was finally his own. He's trained so many people in Helpers of God Precious Infants. Again, 60 to 100 clinics have closed. He's had thousands and thousands of turnarounds by loving women away from clinics. But perhaps the most astounding was the one that just closed that he's been in front of for 30 years. The clinic owner actually complained he's trained the whole world there. Buses of girls from Franciscan University of Steubenville would show up, entire buses to learn this way before 40 days. And one of the things that changed was he moved from condemnation to simply shedding the light of Christ's love into their hearts. Like Deacon Chet's program, this is standing. And how did you call it? The show up war?
Yeah, just show up.
Just show up. This is the point where we're going to converge on what I want. Maybe if we had to have a subtitle to my talk tonight, it's From Protest to Pilgrimage. I want to explain how we have to have a change in our mentality to go from protest to pilgrimage. The last clinic that he just closed in Brooklyn there, do you know how many, did anyone read the story on LifeSite News, how many babies they killed in this clinic in Brooklyn that just closed? It took, for some reason, this one took them the longest, 60 to 100 closed. This was the last to close. 250,000. 250,000 children have died there from around the world in Brooklyn. 250,000 died. Why is this just show up warfare? Today I couldn't remember the number, so I texted Abby Johnson. I said, what was the number again for if you just show up, the amount of no-shows? What's the no-show rate inside of an abortion clinic when people just show up to be there? And she just texted back. She's a busy woman. She just texted back a single number today, 75%. She's worked in the clinics. She knows this. If you just show up, 75% chance that someone else is not going to. Isn't that amazing when we have excuses that we're tired, we have to eat, or someone else is going to do it? We'll leave it to the priests and the pastors to do it. Yeah. But our decisions have real consequences. Can Jesus forgive anything? Yes. But that doesn't mean that we live in a world without consequences. And our omissions, though we can be forgiven of our omissions, they will have consequences in the lives of people. How do we know? 75%. 75%. I want to just give one more point on this. Why is this just not a number? Pope John Paul II said that not only is each person made in God's image and likeness, he said each person is a particular image and likeness of God. That means that you shine a ray reflecting the particular image and likeness of God that will never be repeated again. And that means that every single child that dies in the abortion clinic is not a statistic. A particular ray of the image and likeness of God is snuffed out and extinguished, that God had planned to shine forever, originally on this earth. You see, God doesn't see things like we do linearly. He sees them from eternity. So at the moment of conception of that zygote, God already sees her baptism. God already sees her 10th birthday party. God already sees her first broken heart as a teenager. God already sees her getting married. God sees her husband's funeral. God sees her last breath when she's born into eternity. All of this is present to God at her conception because he's in eternity. And so when an abortion happens, to God, it's a whole life of her first horse rider, her first bike rider, first broken heart snuffed out. To us, it's a number, we stop fasting and we go have a burger. To God, it's an entire life. And so this is where we have to realize we can't stop it. One of the points that I love that Catholics and evangelicals both agree on is only God can give the gift of faith. We have to realize this. When a woman is approaching an abortion clinic, she's already spiritually aborted her child, right? We've all aborted God's will at some point by sin. And we usually have it in our minds before we have it in our actions. So we have to have it as the desire first to sin before it's acted out. So when a woman's walking in, no amount of screaming or posters or anything will usually change. God can use that, don't get me wrong. But only God can give the gift of faith. And as Jesus said, certain demons are only cast out by prayer and fasting. This is why it's God's battle, but we have to show up, as Reverend Chet said, and here's why. Abortion is the second greatest sin in the history of the world, the first being the crucifixion of the Son of God. How did John and Mary show up to Calvary? Think of that, the youngest of the 12 apostles. Can you imagine them trying to talk him out of going to the crucifixion? Have you seen a Roman crucifixion? Do you know what they're going to do to his friends? You're going to end up on that cross. These bearded apostles with wives. And here's the teenage virgin, John, the lion-hearted, didn't care. He's following the master to Calvary. John and Mary, they walk there. They walk to the greatest sin that's ever happened on the planet. And I think of Psalm 69:20. It says this. I looked for people to comfort me, but I found no one. I looked for people to comfort me, but I found no one. Jesus is God, but he's also a human. Imagine how his experience would have been differently if John and Mary hadn't showed up that day. Because he's a man, he also speaks this at this moment. I looked for someone to comfort me, but I found no one. We're going to come back to that. You know, Catholics and evangelicals, things are converging when you hear a story of Mother Teresa quoted on K-Love. And I just heard this, we're going to come back to pilgrimage. I just heard a story of Mother Teresa quoted on K-Love. And there was an ethicist, I don't even think he was Christian, someone can tell me, John Kavanaugh. He was an ethicist. And he went out to Calcutta to the house of the dying, and he said to Mother Teresa, pray for me. No. She walked up to him and said, what can I pray for you for? It was a surprise meeting. He didn't know he was going to get to meet her out there. And so she said, what can I pray for you for? And he said, Mother, pray for me to have clarity. And this is verbatim here. Mother Teresa laughed and said, I have never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God. This is what we're called to do at the abortion mill. The darkness of not knowing what we're doing practically, but that we are comforting the heart of Jesus. We Americans are the most practical people in the world, and we like to see immediate results. But John and Mary at Calvary did not see immediate results. But how do I know that we're comforting the heart of Jesus? Because of Matthew 25. Jesus said, "Whatever you did to the least of my people, you did to me." That means you literally have a chance to stand with Jesus being crucified, innocent as a baby. You see, the difference, I believe, between saints and theologians is saints take the word of God as it is and theologians tinker with it. Before the 12th century, they were one and the same. Unfortunately, nowadays, I'm going to say that again. There's a few good theologians, but generally, the difference between saints and theologians is saints take the word of God literally, and theologians try to tell you why God didn't mean what he said. So let's look at those five words. You did it to me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. When I was hungry, you did not give me food. When I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. When I was naked, you did not give me clothing. So there's no theological shaving away that's not Jesus in their dying. And this is what hit Monsignor Riley the day. You know, it says in the book of Exodus, the youngest would ask at the Passover meal, "Why do we do this, Dad?" And the answer is, it's for what the Lord did for me when I was in Egypt. We Catholics believe that the Mass is the representation of Calvary because Jews had an understanding of ritual being represented to the point of you're in a time machine. It's for what the Lord did for me when I was in Egypt. So Monsignor Riley said, we cannot just remain at the Calvary of the Mass. We must go on pilgrimage to where Jesus is being crucified today. So he doesn't allow goofing around on the way to the abortion clinic. He doesn't allow sipping your Starbucks coffee. He doesn't allow just hanging out, having a great time, while distraught women are making the most difficult decision of their life walking inside. He believes we're actually, as John and Mary, right there at Calvary. And what did John do? Nothing. He remained with Mary, and he remained with Jesus. This is what Reverend Chet said, just show up ministries. He remained with Jesus. Who was Saint John? This is a very infrequently quoted quote of Saint Augustine. So I'm glad there's no children up here because it's a little racy, but listen closely because most of us have read something from Saint Augustine, but probably never this one. The heavenly bridegroom, he's talking about Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom left the heavenly chambers with a presage of the nuptials before him. He came to the marriage bed of the cross, a bed not of pleasure but of pain, united himself with the woman and consummated the union forever. As it were, the blood and water that came from the side of Christ was the spiritual seminal fluid, and so from this nuptials, woman, here's your son. What he's saying is that John was the first fruit of his suffering, and here was the nascent church, the genesis of the church, Mary and John. Never has the church been more pure, never has the church been more faithful than those two, looking up in courage at crucified love. My friends, few Christians in history have had this opportunity to stand like John and Mary. We do. We need to start seeing the abortion clinic not as my burden because I feel bad, but our great pleasure that we're the few of the apostles given the courage like John and Mary to go stand at the foot of Calvary where Jesus is crucified again. Was John and Mary given the burden of Calvary, or was it a gift to stand and see our Lord and be with him? It was a gift. Amen? Monsignor Riley says this of this time with John and Mary. Jesus on the cross was not some tragedy. He offered his life saying, I give my life to you, Father. And Mary said, I'm going to pray you through this. And later Mary to John, this is only the beginning. You see, the resurrection that happened 3 days later wouldn't have been a little bit weird if in history we as Christians trying to do apologetics had claimed not a single apostle had been there to see Jesus die? I mean, thanks be to God, John was courageous enough to show up. Would the resurrection still have happened? Yes. Would we all still be here? Yes. But don't you think it'd be a little harder to convince believers if not a single apostle had showed up? Don't you think that all the things that have come out of Yale and National Geographic and things saying that Jesus was a man, but the idea of Savior was invented by Paul, don't you think that'd be a little bit harder to combat if we didn't have one apostle who had stayed there? Did the resurrection depend on the apostles? Objectively, no. Subjectively, for our hearts as men and women, yes. Listen to St. John's words. This, all you know, you probably have all heard this 1,000 times. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Now let's pause there for a minute. Was John talking about the time when he rested his ear against the heart of Jesus? Is this when he was talking about touching Jesus? Or maybe it was when he had his hand on his shoulder, when Mary Magdalene was anointing his feet. Or maybe was it when he held the dead body of Jesus with Mary there at the top of Calvary? Maybe he got to put his finger in his hands like Thomas did after that. But I'll tell you this, John was the only one there who was then able to say this again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So his joy was made complete by being at Calvary. Why? Because you did it to me. When we go out to the abortion clinic, we have the chance to love children who no one else is loving. The most clearly identified people with Jesus Christ in our society today. From a young age, if someone likes us or not. Isn't that amazing? Someone sits next to you on a bus as a little kid. They don't even have to tell you. You can just pick up that vibe. It's sort of just like a spiritual sixth sense. I believe the unborn have it. And I believe they know if someone's there loving them when they're about to die. Their mother doesn't love them. We know the doctors don't love them. But if you're there, even if it's not a save, even if that abortion clinic doesn't close that day, that child dies with dignity. And somehow, she knows she's loved. Somehow. when we stand there in love without condemnation, that's how Jesus was on the cross. You look at the cross and you can say, that is how he wins people through love. That is how he wins people through love. All of his preaching, all of his teaching, and the people of Israel still couldn't make it to his death. But Pentecost is because he lived those last moments with love. He loved them to the end, as John says. We're not protesters. We're pilgrims with John and Mary. When Monsignor made this switch from protest to pilgrimage, just a few things that have happened, and I'm going to close with these. Actually, it's the penultimate part of my talk here. Besides all the clinics that he's closed, he was there. He actually had full view in Brooklyn of the Twin Towers. And so he saw when the Twin Towers went down on 9/11, 2001. And it reminded him of abortion. Innocent people inside a secure place, attacked by someone from the outside. Here he is, praying in front of an abortion clinic, as he sees two planes hit the tallest thing that he had watched for years. An external invader attacking those who thought they were secure. When Monsignor began Helpers, he was actually vocation director of New York City, and he was getting a vocation, about a couple priests a year would sign up. When he started Helpers of God's Precious Infants, he was getting about 20 vocations to the priesthood a year, 20 vocations to the convent, and numerous marriages coming out of this. He said he got more vocations from the gutters of Brooklyn than from being in the seminary for years. Why is that? Because when we're in front of the abortion clinic, we're in the single no-spin zone, right? It's the one time a Muslim might walk by and see Catholics and Protestants praying together, as Reverend said. And because you're faced with life and death, they may be given the opportunity to see the light of Christ. It's the no-spin zone. It's the place where no subterfuge can exist. Because we're at Calvary. Think of how many eyes were opened at Calvary. The Roman centurion, eyes opened. This is why it's so hard to get there. Because it's reality. And we love to escape from reality. But if you can just overcome your fear like John, like if you can just say, maybe I'm the only one there, that'll be a 75% no-show. Who knows? Maybe that kid's going to cure cancer or AIDS, all because God has called you to be there. And sometimes we're too optimistic with God's providence to say, if I don't show up, he's going to save the person anyway. My friends, think of Abby Johnson's text to me today. 75% no-show only when people are there. Your decision this 40 days for life is going to make a difference. Your omission will make a difference. Your commission will make a difference. We're not there to protest. We're there on pilgrimage. This was the 40-day stats I just got off the internet today. 575,000 participants in the world, 16,000 churches, 2,480 campaigns, 501 cities, 19 countries. Here's the last three I want you to listen closely to. 7,536 lives saved. 7,536 lives saved. 83 workers quit. 39 clinics closed. Now I really am on my last story. Kevin Williams gave this to me, and I can never read everything that Kevin gives me, but he insisted on reading that I read the last chapter. And in this last chapter, I do read a lot, though, Kevin, that you give me, so thank you. The last chapter here, it actually shows the very roots of 40 Days for Life. And what I love about it is it's a Catholic and an evangelical teaming up. Catholic David, or the evangelical David B. Wright, had his buddy David Araby, who was a Knight of Columbus. And one day, 2001, I think it said, they were in Texas, they were talking, they really thought they were losing the abortion war. And they were. 2,000 abortions a year at the place in College Station. And they weren't getting anywhere. Abortion numbers were going up. And so David Araby said, much like Reverend Chet's whole idea of standing there for long periods of time, even through the night, he said, why don't we vigil not just 40 days, but 40 days and 40 nights? And so David B. Wright wanted to test his resolve and said to David Araby, well, when are you going to put in then? And he said, I'll be there 11 a.m. to 7 p.m. all 40 days. And he did. He showed up all 40 days for that period of time. Only years later did he send the email to show why he was so interested in abortion. I'm going to close with this letter, and I thank Kevin for showing this to me. This is from David Araby to David B. Wright. It's 2 pages long, but it's worth listening to. David, this is a long email. I know how busy you are, but I have been thinking about this stuff about 43 days now, and I thought I should share it. Congratulations on the completion of the National 40 Days for Life campaign. I got a call from Columbia Magazine, the Knights of Columbus national production publication, and the conversation reminded me of the beginning of this whole thing. How many people will spend their entire lives yearning for a sign that God is with them? We had a couple of ideas, combined them over a dinner party and a meeting at the Coalition for Life office in 2004, and then 40 Days for Life started, all in a matter of weeks. We watched God, plain as day, mold that project in front of our very eyes, and now it's changing the world. I have thought thousands of times, how did I get in the middle of that? I had been at Texas A&M for almost 4 years before we met. I didn't even know where the abortion clinic in College Station was before July of 2004. I am a carpenter. I cuss like a sailor and I party too much. Not so much anymore, but definitely then. Then we did 40 days. After it was over, it became apparent that I wasn't called to pro-life ministry in the same way you and Sean are. Abortion is the greatest evil we face, so of course we pray and support its demise in every way. But other than the miracle of 40 days, I never felt called to be a part of the ministry, except when I brought the idea of 24 hours presence to you in the first place. This is how it happened. I don't think I ever told anyone the details. My dad entered the last stages of his long fight with cancer on Memorial Day weekend 2004. He began hallucinating and such. During this time, he prayed nearly all of his waking hours. Doctors said he would be gone in days, so I stayed with him. It wound up being 2 months before he passed away. In those months, he was rarely the man I knew as my father. But he said he loved me all the time, several times per conversation. After a couple of weeks, he would say on a daily basis, "Let's pray to end abortion." After several prayers to end abortion in one day, I asked, "Let's pray to heal your cancer or ease your pain." He said, "No, we're praying to end abortion." And then he told me a story carrying the burden of a near miss. Julius Allen Araby died shortly thereafter in July of 2004. I decided right then that I was going to do something drastic. I mentioned the idea of a 24-hour presence in an abortion facility to clergy and fellow knights and a bunch of other people. Originally, I figured we were just going to stand there until it closed and then go to the next one, and I didn't even know who we was. Everyone tried to temper the idea. Why don't you just cover a few of the hours the clinic is open or something of the sort? Not you, he wrote to David B. Wright. The Lord was moving in you because you knew we could do it. You made my harebrained idea practical by putting a timeline on it and making it repeatable and marketable. You gave me an outlet in the Coalition for Life and a microphone to help convince people we could do it. And then you were given an outlet to spread the word to the rest of the country. I'm sorry for the length of this email. I just wasn't sure if you knew that part of the birth of 40 days. Monica and I often think about the example you and Margaret have set for us. My daughter Nicolette is almost 2 now, and when I open the door, she runs full speed to meet me with a hug. Thank you for everything, and again, congratulations. David.